let's turn to 1 Kings tonight in chapter... we're going to start it at verse 29 in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, because that's where we left off last Wednesday night. And what we were talking about is the building of Solomon's temple. And one of the last things that we talked about were those angels that actually Solomon built to put in the Holy of Holies in the new temple. Now, these angels weren't in the tabernacle, just the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies with the two angels on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've ever seen the movie with Indiana Jones, that was a very good rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Harrison Ford rendition of Raiders of the Lost Ark. At the end of that movie, you see the Ark of the Covenant, and that is really, really the best thing I've ever seen. I mean, Spielberg did that just right, or no, it wasn't, it was Lucas, one of those two guys. Both of them together, okay. So you got the wings coming out on the Ark of the Covenant of the two angels towards one another, and their heads facing towards the mercy seat, which was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which was like a 4-foot by 2-foot toy box, if you want to put it that way. If you ever had a toy box when you were a kid, it was kind of like that with a lid. And the lid was the mercy seat. But the mercy seat represented Jesus. And that's why we have those two angels looking at that mercy seat. Well, Solomon now, with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, built two other things. Two great big giant 15-foot angels with one wing touching each other's wing and the other wing touching the wall, because the room was 30 feet altogether. And so you have 15-foot wingspan on this angel and a 15-foot wingspan on that angel, and they were both 15-foot tall. So these big honking angels that Solomon decided to go ahead and build and put over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in verse 28 then, as kind of a review, we just read verse 28, 1 Kings 6, it says, "And he overlaid these angels, or cherubim, with gold." And we're going to be talking about this thing of all the gold that was used in the temple and also in the tabernacle as really reaching far along to represent something for us in the New Testament. And so we see that this is overlaid with gold. Now, in verse 29, it says, "And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house, even the floor of this temple, he overlaid with gold within and without." So gold everywhere. "And for the entering in of the oracle," which is the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, "he made doors of olive tree, the lintel on the side post with a fifth part of the wall. And the two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also he made for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree, and the two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding." So we got folding doors here. "And he carved thereon cherubim," or angels, "and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold, fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams." Now, what we've read here, pretty much everything was covered with gold. And he did the gold makeup. Now you think, well, maybe that's overkill and maybe that's too much gold. But you know, Solomon is just taking a cue from the Lord. Because when the Ark of the Covenant was built, and the candlestick, and the table of showbread that go into the temple of the Lord, and the altar of incense that was also, there was three pieces of furniture in the holy place, if you remember, is 40 feet long in the temple. There's three pieces of furniture in the holy place in the tabernacle. The table of showbread, and that represents what Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." The candlestick, which you've seen in the Jewish menorah, the candlestick with the seven in the middle, that's the menorah, and that's the Jewish candlestick. And of course, Jesus said what? He said, "I'm the light of the world." So that represents Jesus also. And then you've got the altar of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Remember in Revelation? It talks about how the incense rose up, and in the incense were the prayers. These are the prayers of the saints. It's like sweet incense to the Lord when you pray. Beautiful. And then the Ark of the Covenant, as we've already mentioned, the mercy seat there represents Jesus. And just the beautiful representation of Jesus all through the furniture of this building and the things that are to be done there. And so all these things in the temple were overlaid with gold. And also the building of the tabernacle, we have that also. Now, I want to give you some information from a really good Bible scholar. This is the first commentary I ever read. The first book I ever taught was Exodus. And this was, gosh, it's been 35 years now, I think. But it's called Gleaning in Exodus by Arthur Pink. And it was so neat, the things that I gleaned from him and his studies. Well, the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture of the tabernacle was made out of what's called acacia wood. Now, Solomon used olive trees here, as we just read in our exposition in the temple. In the Ark of the Covenant, it was the acacia wood. Why? Because that's the kind of wood that grows wild in the wilderness. And where were they? They were in the wilderness when they built the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture, and God asked them to use that wood. But it was no accident that he asked them to use the acacia tree, and still grows wild, even at the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. It's always hot there. It's 80 degrees in November, last time we were there. But there's the acacia tree, and Sherry took film of me standing in front of the acacia tree, teaching a Bible study on this, what I'm going to tell you right now. The acacia wood is very special and very unique, because the acacia tree is used for medicinal purposes. There's an aromatic gum that comes out as sap from that tree, and it's used in actually making salves to heal wounds and so forth. It's used for medicinal purposes, but it only gives its sap, the aromatic gum that comes out of it, in the evening. Only in the evening. And you know, when Jesus Christ was killed on the cross, it was at the beginning of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the beginning of the evening sacrifice. And of course, out of his veins came medicinal things for all of us, because by his stripes we are healed, aren't we? That's what the Bible says, and that's the way it is. And so this acacia wood really is a representation of the Lord Jesus come in the flesh to die on that cross for us. Now, all the furniture in the tabernacle is made out of this acacia wood, representing the humanity of Christ coming to just minister to us and coming to identify with us and take those stripes on his flesh that we might be healed. Now, all the pieces of furniture, as well as Solomon's deal that he's doing here, as we just read about all this gold, is completely covered with gold, so that you can't see the wood anywhere. It's just completely covered with gold. And you know what gold represents in the Bible? And I'm going to give you scripture on this in a minute. It represents the work of the living God. And so the gold would represent the godness of Jesus. He was all man, but he was all God. But his humanness was so covered with the work of God that you couldn't see his humanity. You couldn't see anything of the flesh in Jesus Christ, because he was completely covered, given the Spirit of God without measure, the Bible says. What you saw Jesus do, that's what God would do, because Jesus was completely filled with God. The Bible says that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so to see Jesus, even as he was here on the earth in his human state, that acacia wood, he was so covered with the glory of the Father that all he saw was the Father. He said to Philip, "Philip, have I been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father." You only see the godness of Jesus when you would look at him and hear what he had to say, because he was all God and all man. And so I love these teachings of Arthur Pink and how he saw the symbolism there, because indeed they're backed up with other scriptures. Do you remember that when Jesus was born, they brought to him frankincense? And frankincense is what they used in the anointing oil in the Old Testament. So Jesus was anointed of the Father to go forth and do the work of the Savior. They brought him myrrh, which they used in burial to represent that he was going to die for our sins on the cross. But what else did they bring him? They brought him gold. They brought Jesus gold at his birth, representing that he would do that kingly work, and that the work of the Father would be moving beautifully and firmly through the Lord. Now, the reason I bring these things up tonight is very important, because this really relates to you and I and how we should deal with trials in our life. Every one of us will face the trial of our faith. But the Lord really speaks to us about this. Now, let's take a look at a message to the church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. And it'll help us, you see, with this Old Testament background now, it'll help us to understand these scriptures in Revelation given to the church. And that's us, the church. So we go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, this church got out of line. It's the church of Laodicea. And from time to time, you and I will get out of line, and we need reproof from the Lord and correction, discipline from God. And so here we just have this message to these Christians at that time that were out of line. And he says, the Lord says to this church of Laodicea, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. In other words, you know, I'd rather have you stone cold to me than lukewarm. I would prefer you to be hot, on fire for Jesus. But if you're cold, then you have a better chance than the guy that's lukewarm that just doesn't care. He goes on to say, then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Ooh, that's heavy. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he says this in verse 18. And with our Old Testament background now, it's easier to understand what he's saying here. He says this, I counsel you to buy of me gold. I counsel you to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so the Lord is speaking to this church that had gotten away from him, and they were kind of complacent and lukewarm about him. And they just felt like they were really rich. They had a lot of money, and just everything's cool, and I am rich and filled with goods, they're saying. And he says, no, you're blind and naked and miserable, and you don't even know it because of your lukewarmness. But he says, you know what? I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And what he's simply saying is, I want you to seek the work of God in your life. And that's what they needed to repent to do. And hopefully that's what we're doing. You and I as individuals, we're seeking the work of God in our lives. Lord, I want to see gold. There's even a song like that I love on the radio. I want to see gold. I can't do it. But anyway, gold. Tried in the fire. You know how they purify gold? They heat it up real, real hot. And the dross of the bad stuff rises to the top, and then they pour it off. And they do that again and again. And so the Lord is saying, you know what? I want you to go ahead and accept the trials I need to bring into your life, realizing that I'm producing gold in your life. I'm making you more like Jesus, so that when you look at Jesus, all you see is the gold. The humanity is completely swallowed up and hidden in the gold, the work of the living God. And that's what God has for us. And so as we see trials in our lives, and we can go ahead and embrace those trials and just say, Lord, thank you, you're working on me. Help me to trust you through this. And at the end of each trial, you're just a little more refined. You're a little more precious. You're a little more like Jesus Christ. And so here this church is being exhorted, buy from me gold, tried in the fire, that you won't be blind anymore or naked and miserable. But no, you'll have the work of God, the gold of God at work in your life. Peter knew about this, and Peter lets us know about it even using the same word. And let's go ahead and just take a look before we go back to 1 Kings at 1 Peter 1, 7. 1 Peter 1, 7. We'll go ahead and read verse 6. See, Peter knows that from time to time we'll be in seasons of heaviness. Ever been in a season of heaviness? Anybody? Yeah, I think you know, you don't have to show your hands. I know you've been there. He says, but you greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. For a season, God will allow you to go through manifold or various trials. He'll never test you beyond what you're able. He'll never do that. He knows exactly where your limit is. Now, sometimes you think your limit's over. Okay, God, that's my limit. Time out. But it goes on. But he really knows where it is. Even though you might cry and kick and scream and say, I'm done. He says, no, you're not. He's having a little further with this trial here. But he's building. He's building. He's building. And so we greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold. It's more precious than that of gold. That golden work of God in your life is more precious than real gold. The gold in the temple, the gold in the tabernacle, just represented something even more precious, that work of God in your life that comes through trials. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You and I will be so happy and blessed and thankful for every single trial we ever went through in this life when we get to heaven. Yet because of those trials, that trial of fire that refined us and brought forth the gold, we will be there in the presence of the Lord, and Jesus himself will be saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so we will be then seeing our faith coming to that place of praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. And nothing's better than that, because that's speaking about eternity. That's speaking about eternity. And so we are counseled by the Lord to go ahead and buy gold of him through the trying of fire, tried in the fire. And the way we do that is simply say, Lord, do with me and in my life what you need to do to make me more like you. And he, by his grace and his mercy, will try your faith and test your faith again and test your faith again. And you will be coming out smelling like a rose, full of gold, the gold of the work of the living God in your life. We're being conformed daily to the image of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's a good thing and a good way to look at those times when the testing is there, because that's what God is simply doing, a very beautiful work to bring you out of the furnace into a state of goldenness, the beautiful work of God. Well, let's go on back then to 1 Kings. We have some more things to see tonight. 1 Kings and chapter 7. We'll go ahead and read verses 37 and 38 in chapter 6 and then go on to chapter 7. It says, now in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month of Ziph. Verse 38 of chapter 6 says, and in the 11th year in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was it 7 years in building. So Solomon took 7 years and built the house of the Lord. Now, chapter 7, verse 1 says this, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, or that would be 150 feet, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, which would be 75 feet. And the height thereof 30 cubits, upon 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on the 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in 3 rows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. And all the doors of the posts were square with the windows, and light was against the light in 3 ranks. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits or 75 feet. And the breadth thereof 30 cubits, which would be 45 feet. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch of the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, that was covered with cedar on one side, the floor of the other. And his house where he dwelt, had another court within the porch, which was like which was of a like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, that was the wife of his youth. Really should have stuck with her completely and fully. Ended up with 999 more wives, but he should have stayed with Pharaoh's daughter. She became a Christian, as we remember seeing that in the book of Psalms. She became a believer, and he wrote the book of Solomon about her. Just loved her so much. Should have really been satisfied with the wife of his youth. But he built her a house, Pharaoh's daughter, who had taken to wife like unto his porch. And so he built a house, a beautiful house, and he was actually 13 years in building that house. Now, you might think at first, 13 years. You can look at it two ways. He only spent 7 years on the house of God, but he spent 13 years on his own house. And so therefore, he was being real selfish. Or you can look at it the other way, that he was so intent on getting the house of God finished that he did it real fast. Did it good, but did it fast, and got all those guys working real good. Come on, you get working. And I'm going to build the house of God real fast. And so he built it in 7 years. And then he said, well, my house isn't important as the Lord, so I'm going to take my time. He took 13 years doing that. So you can see it either way, you know, whether you see the glass half full or half empty, right? We don't know for sure which way it goes. But let's say this about that. He did it right. He did it right because he built the house of God first. He built the house of God first. That was his priority. And then he built his own house, and the house of his wife is Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I want to show you some scripture concerning this. Let's turn to Haggai. Now, if you can find Haggai, you're really good. And what I did is I cheated. I used a bookmarker. Sometimes I use bookmarkers when there's little books that are hard to find. Haggai is a minor prophet, and it's almost to the New Testament, so you have to just root around in the minor prophets to find Haggai. Gary's laughing, so he's probably already there. Haggai. Well, I'll never forget one time at a concert at the Anaheim Convention Center, a Christian concert. I was with the youth group, and they were all lined up with me, and this one brother turns around and says, Mark, where's the book of Hezekiah? And you know, my mind went blank, and I just started searching for the book of Hezekiah, and there is no book of Hezekiah. So that guy had me right in front of the whole youth group. It was really bad. Anyway, I know now there's no book of Hezekiah. So we're at the book of Haggai. You there yet? You guys there yet? Okay, here we go. Now, in Haggai, this is concerning the building of the second temple. Not the temple Solomon built, but a temple years later. Now Solomon built that temple in 7 years, bing, bang, before he ever started his home. But here in Haggai, these guys dropped the ball. They were supposed to work and build the temple of God, but they gave up the work. So let's read about that. Chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 3, says, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying this, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? Because they built their homes out of the cedars of Lebanon, beautiful homes. But he says, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? This house of God is lying waste, and you're dwelling in these beautiful homes you've built? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much. In other words, you planted a lot for your crops, but you bring in little. You're just getting a little production there out of all that you planted. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. There is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Maybe you felt that way sometimes. Man, I got my paycheck and it's gone. And not half the stuff that I was supposed to pay is paid. Well, he says, you earn wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. That is, start building the house of God. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Whoa, this is heavy rebuke for these guys. And you know what they did? They got busy right away and built the house of God. And things all turned around and changed for them. But what's happening is they're planting a lot of crops. Yay, we planted tons and tons of corn. There was no corn then. Sorry, that was the Indians that invented that. Wait, barley. We planted a lot of this stuff, but only a little came up. And I got the wages and I put it in my pocket. It was like my pocket had a hole. And I'd eat, but I still was hungry. And I'd drink, and I was still thirsty. And I just couldn't even get it warm enough. What's the matter? Well, the Lord tells him, you forgot my house. Solomon did it right. He built the house of God first, then he built his own house. Something like this happened to Sherry and I back in North Carolina. The boys were real young. We'd moved to North Carolina. And we thought, you know, we're just too poor to give money to God anymore. That's what we figured. Now we learned our lesson. Boy, I tell you, you can't afford not to give money to God because you get in trouble. Anyway, we decided, we're just not going to tithe or give any money to God anymore, you know, just right now until we get out of this hole we're in. Well, the hole got bigger. And it turned out that actually they came to turn the electricity off. It was 20 degrees outside in North Carolina. And our house that we were renting was total electric. So the heat depended on electricity. And they turned the electric off because we couldn't pay the bill. So there we are, freezing. And, you know, the scripture here about, you try to get warm and you can't even get warm. Well, I'll never, ever forget Jeremiah. He was our youngest son. He was only 2 years old then, begging for another blanket, and he already had five on him. And I thought, what are we going to come to now? That night, praise God, the Lord sent an angel of mercy. Never forget our brother. Came over with a gas heater that was powered by gas and heated up the house. But the next night we went to church, and the preacher was preaching on, if you're not bringing forth the tithe into the storehouse, you're robbing God. Man, I started sinking down in the pew. So I don't want to rob God. And then he was talking about how if you bring forth the tithes in the storehouses, that God will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you won't be able to contain it. Well, that really happened in our life because I was convicted that night. And I said to the Lord, Lord, whenever I get any money, I don't even care if it's birthday money, I'm going to give you 10% of it. And I separated the money in my wallet that we did have, 10%. I said, this is yours, God. And you know what? He opened the windows of heaven and poured out a blessing, and I've never forgot that lesson. Never. Never forgot that lesson. We have to be involved in building the house of God. Yes, we do. Whatever that means for you. And so this isn't a give your money sermon. You know, I don't preach give your money sermons. No, I'm just telling you about the principles of the Lord. And here we have it in Haggai. And Solomon had it right. He built the house of God first and then his own house. Now, there's a proverb about that. Solomon knew this lesson, and Solomon wrote Proverbs. Let's take a look at Proverbs 24:27. Proverbs 24:27. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27 says this, prepare your work without, prepare your work without, and make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterwards build your house. Afterwards build your house. It's just common sense. That's what Proverbs is, common sense. Prepare your work in the field. Consider the Lord and the building of the house of the Lord, which is part of Solomon's work to build that house. You do that first, then you build your own house. Now, this happened in a very practical way to Sherry and I again, and some of you were around for that. Back when we were on Burrow Street, still renting from the Jewish Community Center for our church, the congregation, God bless them, the congregation at that time, they just wanted to bless Sherry and I. The owner of our house, we were renting, was going to sell our house. So, we were panicky stricken over that, you know, we got to move and so forth. the congregation got together and decided, one of the congregation's a lawyer, and he decided, you know, we're going to get the congregation together, collect money for Mark and Sherry, and buy them a house. Well, at first that sounded like such a blessing, you know, and we're going, blessing, blessing, thank you, Jesus, the congregation's going to buy us a house. And so they started saving money, and they got $5,000 together. But I was over at Garden Grove High School by the football field praying, and I just felt, something's wrong with this idea. It doesn't feel right. And I just began to be convicted of the Lord, and I began to cry out to God and say, God, if there's another way that you can work this out, that the congregation wouldn't have to buy us a house, please, Lord, show us and let this come to pass. And lo and behold, the owner called and said, Mark, decide not to sell the house. You can stay. Hallelujah. Went back to the congregation and say, thank you very much, but no thank you. And we gave all the money back. We kept record of who gave money when. So we gave all the money back to the people. And you know what God did? He is amazing. Because you see, we didn't have a church yet. We're still in a school. And in 1991, we moved into this building. And the very same year, just months later, God allowed us to buy a house out in the desert. And allowed us later to move to an apartment at the beach. So now we got the best of both worlds. And I'm so glad we went that way. Because I was raised on the beach and I love to go in the water. And so God's got us an apartment on the beach. We're able to buy a cheap house, $60,000, out in the desert. So now we go out to the desert, the house, and we still have a house, but we live in an apartment on the beach. We can go surfing and breathe clean air. It's wonderful. And so God had that blessing prepared. But you see, the church had to be first. Do you see that? Oh yeah. Provide your work in the field and get everything ready, and then build your house. And for me, a pastor, I need to build the house of God and make sure the house of God is good. And then God will add to me and add to us. And the church didn't have to collect money to buy that house out there. We could do it with our own income. It was so neat the way God worked it out. It was so beautiful. Because we had four boys and we had a big house to rent. It cost $1 million a minute to rent a house for four boys. We tried the two-bedroom thing, but they don't allow you. They say, how many boys you got? You're not going to rent here, bud. Get out of town. You know, we tried that one. So you got to buy this big house, right? So for the amount that we're paying in rent for the big house, we're able to buy a house in the desert and rent an apartment down here at the same time for the same money. Amazing. But only God could think of that. You know, only the Lord could think of that. And He knew it would bless us most. And so God did that. But the thing is, first things first. I want to encourage you. Put first things first. Think about how you can build the house of God. How you can be involved in the work of the ministry and making God first in your life, you see. And then He will add these things to you. And in such a way, it will blow your mind. Blow your mind. Oh yeah. There it is. And so Solomon did do it right. He built the house of God first. And then he built his own house and the house for his wife. And so let's go on now to another subject. Let's go back to 1 Kings in chapter 7. And we want to go on reading now in verse 9. And so it says, now all these were of costly stones according to the measures of hewed stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, or the top, and so on the outside towards the great court. Now it's beginning now to talk about the great court of the Lord, the temple court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, which is 15 feet, and stones of 8 cubits, or 12 feet. You know, you can actually see stones this size today in what's known as the Western Wall in Israel. You can go there and see these stones. They are amazing. 15, 12 foot long, 3 to 6 feet high. Amazing, the work that they did in the quarries of Solomon. And above were costly stones after the measure of hewn stones and cedars. And the great court round about was with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. This is not the king, Hiram, but an artificer, a worker in brass that was just so good at it. and he was up in the city of Tyre, which is north of Israel, Lebanon today. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, so he was half Jewish. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and worked all of his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits, or 27 feet high, apiece. And a line of 12 cubits, which is 18 feet, did compass either of them about. So it was 18 feet around, huge pillars. As I shared with you Sunday morning, the scholars believe that in the description of these pillars alone, they weighed between 16 and 20 tons apiece. Huge, big pillars. And he made two capiters, which is the top of the pillar, which turns out to be 7.5 feet high, these topping them off with artwork. It says he made the two capiters of the molten brass to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capiter was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet, and the height of the other capiter was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. And nets of checker work, this is artwork, fine artwork, and wreaths of chain work, with chains that would wrap around these pillars, if you can begin to picture the artwork involved. For the capiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for one capiter and 7 for the other capiter. And he made the pillars and two rows round about upon one network to cover the capiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And they would often use fruit and flowers and different things to in their artwork. You can see that even in Europe today with the cathedrals and so forth. And so they had the pomegranates, and so did he for the other capiter. In fact, Rome, at St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, they have copied the pillars here that we read the description, and they even have a legend. And I say legend because there was a lot of legends in the building of Rome that actually they have the same brass that was used with these pillars at the temple. But I have a hard time with that, with their assumption that they actually have the brass from the Pillars of Solomon to build those pillars at St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, because we're told at the end of 2 Chronicles that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple in 586 BC, it says that he broke up the pillars of brass. And that was 586 BC. So how Rome got a hold of the brass that Nebuchadnezzar, 500 years earlier, had broken up, or even more. I have a hard time stretching to believe in that. But they did, though, try to copy the brass and put those up. And so you can go see those brass pillars in Rome if you have the money. All right, so here we go. So there's pomegranates at the top, and so they did for the other capiter. And the capiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits or 6 feet. And the capiters upon the two pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which is by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other capiter. So 200 pomegranates in rows on each pillar. And as when the pillars were all said and done, we have the bottom part of the pillar weighing between 16 and 20 tons. And the top part of the capiters of the pillar with all that artwork with the pomegranates and the lilies and so forth, and the chain work and the network of artwork, weighed between 6 and 7 tons. And they were 52.5 feet high, 35 cubits, we're told in 2 Chronicles, 52.5 feet high. So quite impressive brass pillars. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name of it Jachin, which means he does establish. That is, the Lord does establish. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz, which means in him is strength. So the work of the Lord goes forward. And this worker in the Lord was anointed with wisdom and understanding, and he was cunning to do the work, anointed of God. And all the glory goes to God in the end. He does establish, in him is strength. And I love this about Hiram in the Bible and about King Solomon's attitude. This work is all for God. It's all for him, and he gets the glory. And so the pillars were finished. Now, in verse 23, Solomon makes something here that's really exciting to me. He makes a laver And what the laver is outside the tabernacle there was a little laver where the priests, in a ceremonial cleansing, would wash their hands and their feet before they went in to minister in the holy place. Solomon goes crazy with this. He makes a swimming pool, an absolute swimming pool that can hold 17 to 18,000 gallons of water. So the priest could actually do laps in this thing. It was just like, and that's what Pastor Chuck compares it to on one of his tapes I was listening to. It's just the same size as a small swimming pool in your backyard. If you've got a swimming pool, you can picture this. So let's read about this thing. Now he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other, just 15 feet to the one brim to the other. It was round about, shaped in a round fashion, and the height of it was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet deep, and that's about how deep pools are, right? 8 feet, 7.5 feet. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about, or 45 feet around. And under the brim of it, and about were knobs compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. And the knobs were cast in two rows, and it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen. Now just picture that. Talk about grandeur. You know, the priest would used to go up and wash in this little basin called a laver, hands and feet, get ready and kind of get spruced up and go in to serve the Lord. Now they're coming up to this swimming pool, and it's made out of all brass, and underneath it are 12 oxen underneath this, just this ornate, huge, beautiful structure is what it is, swimming pool. And it stood upon 12 oxen, they're looking towards the north, and 3 looking towards the west, and 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. And the sea, or this big pool, was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies, and it contained 2,000 baths. 2,000 baths. Now a bath is 8.5 gallons. So if you multiply 8.5 gallons by 2,000, you come up with 17,000 gallons of water. Now, before you get upset, if in your study Bibles and your other translations it has different numbers, that's because it's hard for them to pin down exactly what it is. So different scholars will sometimes have different numbers. I've seen variations between 12,000 gallons in the pool to 18,000 gallons in the pool. But if you use 8.5 gallons for one bath, which many scholars agree with, you come to 17,000 gallons of water. Now, why am I getting so big on this? It's because I want to talk to you about baptism tonight. We're going to have a baptism on the 23rd of May at 2 o'clock at Jeremiah and Jen's swimming pool. And so how wonderful to study the swimming pool tonight and let you know the answer to the question that many Christians have asked me through the years, that I had to go research and find out. Why did baptism begin? So it's right here. And there's a couple of secondary answers to that question too that I want to give you in a minute. But first, let's start with this. You see, when the priests, and I've mentioned this a couple times already tonight, would go towards the tabernacle or the temple to minister, they must wash. In fact, they were told to wash their clothes and their whole bodies before they would come to minister. And each time they would go to minister into the holy place, they would come to the laver. It was known as the laver in the Old Testament. I've already mentioned it's just a very small vessel. You'd picture a large pan that was just outside the curtains of a tabernacle. And they were required there to wash their hands and to wash their feet and to be clean, ceremonially clean, to enter in to minister. And so, you see, can you see, begin to see the picture already? And then Solomon, of course, made this huge sea, or huge bath, like a swimming pool, and the priest could actually submerge in the thing. And I don't know if they did or not, but they could. But they would, of course, do ceremonial cleansing there, along with 10 lavers. Boy, he wasn't fooling around with this thing. 5 lavers that were really big held 240 gallons of water apiece, his lavers, where this one would, I would guess, 3 or 4 gallons, but on each side of the temple, 5 over there, and 5 over there in the great big giant pool on the right side, close with the oxen and all. And these things were on wheels. These other had supports and wheels on them, like chariot wheels. We're going to read this. I'm ahead of me now. I'll just read it real fast. But chariot wheels on these things with 240-gallon containers of lavers for these guys to wash in. And what was that about? That was about being clean before God. And what did John the Baptist say? When people came to be baptized of him, he said to them, the Bible says that they came confessing their sins. And he would say, repent, repent, be baptized. And that's what Jesus said too. And so they would come. They would come with their sins and their burdens and their ugliness and their uncleanliness. And they would just come. They would just come. And they would come and they'd say, oh, John, you know, I've been robbing, ripping off my boss. I've been this. And they would come confessing their sins, the Bible says. And then John would baptize them. And what it was that the sins just floating away down the river. And I always like to think about that at our baptisms. When we baptize in the pool, I picture those sins going to the pool filter, you know. Where you go to the ocean, like we do at the end of the summer, we go to Corona del Mar and have a baptism, floating out to sea with the tide, sins going out to sea. And so this is where baptism and the whole idea came from, is from the laver, from the sea, from the pool. And I like the idea of the pool, again, because we baptize in the pool in May and in midsummer. We'll go to Jeremiah's pool. Now, if you want to be baptized, May 23rd, 2 o'clock, it's a Sunday afternoon. There'll be maps on the back table starting this next Sunday. Maybe, did Marvin get those out there already, bro? Do you know, Charles? Oh, you didn't know, okay. Yeah, it's okay, not that you should have. Okay, I just thought maybe he told you or something. But yeah, he's going to have maps out there before he leaves on his trip to Israel. And so this is baptism. Now, two more scriptures about baptism. Maybe you've had questions about it, New Testament, Old Testament connections. Okay, one scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:2. And what it says there is that Moses actually baptized in the cloud and in the sea. So the Red Sea, when those two big walls of water lifted up at the Red Sea and the people walked through on dry land, it was like a baptism. It was kind of a symbol of baptism in water in the New Testament. That's 1 Corinthians 10:2. Then in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, it says that Noah was saved by water, wasn't he? He was lifted up on the water. Noah was saved by water. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Noah was saved by water. And then it says in verse 21, this is a figure or a foreshadowing of baptism. A foreshadowing of baptism. That's what it says in verse 21, 1 Peter 3. And so there you have it. You have Old Testament connections to baptism, but I really believe that the biggest one is what we're studying tonight. And that is that ceremonial cleansing. Now, we're not really cleansed by the water, are we? As it says in 1 Peter 3:21, it says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a pure conscience toward God through the Lord Jesus. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. But the baptism is a ceremonial thing to actually confess before publicly that we've accepted the Lord and we're buried with him in baptism and risen again as we rise up out of the water to walk in the resurrected life. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Or 3 through 6. 1 through 3. 3 through 6. 3 through 6. And so we walk in the resurrected life. And so there it is. The Old Testament touching the New. And I love the way the Old Testament touches the New, don't you? Isn't it neat to be able to put these things together and see that actually the author of the book, Old and New Testament, it's all the same author. He just used 66 different men to do it. Okay, now let's go ahead and, I think it's 40 different men, 66 different books, yeah. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Kings 7 and finish this chapter. Now, actually, I've told you pretty much what I'm going to read, so maybe I can just read this really fast, 27. says he made 10 bases, which are supports with the wheels on them, you know. 4 cubits was the length of the base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this matter. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders, there were between the ledges lions. So on these stands with the chariot wheels on them, holding the levers that hold 240 gallons, there were lions, oxen, and cherubim upon the ledges. That was a base above, and beneath the lions and the oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base or support had 4 brazen wheels. So they had 4 wheels, each one. And plates of brass, and 4 corners thereof had under setters. Under the laver were under setters molten, or axles. And the side of every addition. That's King James, for they had axles of bronze and wheels, 4 wheels. And there was a laver on top of each one of these stands. And the mouth of it within the capiter about was a cubit, or the top of it. But the mouth thereof was round about in the work of the base, and a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with the borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels. And the axle trees, or the axles, of the wheels were joined to the base. And the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half. And half a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. And the axle trees, or the axles, and their naves, or the hubs, and their fellows, the rims, and their spokes, were all molten, or cast into one work. And there were 4 undersetters to the 4 corners of one base, and the undersetters were of a very base itself. An undersetter is just a support. And in the top of the base was there about compass a half a cubit high. And on the top of the base, the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were the same. For on the plates of the ledges, or the frames thereof, and on the borders, or the panels thereof, he graved cherubims and lions and palm trees according to the proportion of every one, and the additions round about. After this manner, he made the 10 bases. So there's 10 of these things. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass, which would be the containers for the water that would sit on these moving structures. 1 laver contained 40 baths, or 240 gallons, and every laver was 4 cubits, or 6 feet high. And upon every one, the 10 bases, 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house. Okay, on the right side of the house of God, there were 5 of these things, and 5 on the left side. And he set the sea, or this giant pool, on the right side of the house, eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram didn't just make the pillars, but he made all these other things too. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the capiters, or the tops of the pillars that were on the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capiters, which were upon the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates, remember the 200 on each one, for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network, to cover the 2 bowls of the capiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases of the 10 supports with the wheels, and the 10 lavers on the bases, the 1 sea, or the big pool, and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins and all the vessels for the temple use, for the to burn the incense in, take care of the bread situation, the showbread and so forth, which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord, were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceedingly many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertain unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold. And here we have that gold representation, the work of God. The altar of gold, that was the altar of incense. And the table of gold. So the table where the showbread was, that referred to Jesus being the bread of life. That was gold, whereupon the showbread was. And the candlesticks of pure gold. Now notice here, there's 1 candlestick in the tabernacle. But Solomon, again, very exuberant, he just wanted to just really overdo this thing. He made five candlesticks. And the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left. So he got 10 of them before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. And the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold and of the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house and the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. Verse 51, I love verse 51, and this is the last verse we'll read tonight. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. David was told that he couldn't build the house, his son would build it. But David did what he could. I love this. David just loved the Lord. He just did what God told him to do and not tell him to do. But if he had an opportunity, he would just do it. He was told, you can't build the house. Now David could have went away and sulked. He said, well, so much for you. I can't build the house. I'm not going to do anything else. But no, David, his father, had dedicated silver, gold, vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so Solomon was able to use those things that David collected, because David was not to be denied anything that he could do for God. What a heart this man had for the Lord. He really ministers to me, you know? That we just have opportunity, whether it be small or big or medium, to just go for it. Just say, Lord, here am I, send me. And that is just God, that's God's love language. You know, it just is. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, the Lord said. That's how you can show me your love. Some people's love language is money. Some people's love language is this or that or whatever. And of course, men, you're supposed to find out what your wife's love language is. Find that out. But you see, God's love language is obedience. God's love language is a heart that says, Lord, I just want to do what I can for you. And it's just saying, Lord, I love you. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so very much for our brother Solomon. We know that he made some errors, and we're about ready to get to the chapters that he did that. But Lord, thank you how much he loved you and how much he served you, at least here in the beginning, Lord. And Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we just want to follow suit. Build your house first. Build your house first most in our hearts. And Lord, let you just add the other things to our lives, because you're so good at it. We don't even know what we need. Lord, many times we don't even know as teenagers. We don't even know what we want. So Lord, take care and help us to take care to make you first all the time. We thank you, Father. We thank you that you've washed our sins away. Lord, thank you for even picturing in our minds baptism. The sins just go floating away. We thank you for new life in you. So, Father, bless your people and help us to walk strong and straight in you, Lord, doing what we can and not worrying about what we can't do. So we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord, for your name. Thank you, Jesus, that you've saved us. Thank you, Lord, that the cherubim look at you. And, Lord, we're looking at you. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you real good.